Please can you turn with me back to the chapter we read? And with God's help, I wish to preach this morning from the end of verse 11. So that's Leviticus 17 and the end of verse 11, where we read, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The only way in which you and I can get to heaven when we die is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our text says, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Before we look at the details of this text, let's briefly think about the context in which we read these words. Now, the context is really what happens in Leviticus 16, the chapter before. It's a long chapter and we can't read it now, but Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement, a very important day in the Old Testament Jewish calendar. On that day, animal sacrifices were offered to God to make atonement for the sins of the people, to reconcile them to God. The blood of sacrifices was shed. Now, various things happened on that day, but one of the things that happened was that the blood of sacrifices was taken into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and sprinkled there. But then blood was also sprinkled on the brass altar, which was outside the tabernacle, which was used for burning the animal sacrifices. So that Day of Atonement involved blood on the altar. And in the passage we read from Leviticus 17, the people of Israel in the Old Testament were forbidden to eat the blood of animals. And our text, and indeed the whole of verse 11, tells us the reason why. You'll notice verse 11 begins with the word "for," and the last part of the verse that we have as our text also begins with the word "for." And so it's giving the reason why the people of Israel in the Old Testament were forbidden to eat blood. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so the reason why the Israelites in the Old Testament were forbidden to eat blood was because of the importance of the blood of sacrifices. They were to show reverence by not eating blood. So let's then come to our text this morning, the end of verse 11. "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And as we look at these words, I want to draw out three things from them. The first thing is this: you have a soul. That's clearly implied by the text, because it says, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, of course, today in our society, we are surrounded by so much secular atheistic thinking, and many people just claim that all we are is a body, and they claim that when we die, that's the end. But the Word of God tells us something very different from that. The Word of God tells us that we have a soul as well as a body. Human beings were created in that way. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read about the creation of the first man, Adam. And it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." That's talking about the formation of his body. And then it continues, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so It refers there to Adam being given a soul as well as a body. And so we are not just a collection of atoms arranged in a certain way. In addition to our body, we have a spiritual part to us, which the Bible calls our soul. Or another word that the Bible uses quite often interchangeably is the word spirit. So as well as our body, we have a soul or a spirit. Now, the fact that we have a soul has implications for when we come to die. We all know that unless Christ returns in our lifetime, death is ahead for each one of us, sooner or later. And the fact we've got a soul is so important when we die. It has two implications. First of all, it explains to us what death actually is. Because the Bible makes clear that death is the separation of the soul from the body. There's a verse in Genesis that shows us so clearly. It's Genesis 35, verse 18, where we read about the death of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And it couldn't be put any clearer, could it? Because that verse begins by saying, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died." That's so clear, isn't it? That death is a matter of the soul departing from the body. I remember this being brought home to me just over 10 years ago when a close relative died. And with my brothers, we went to the hospital to see the body. And so I saw the body of my relative. Well, there was a sense in which he was there, but a sense in which he wasn't. His body was there, but it was so clear to me that his soul, his spirit was gone, had left the body. So it explains what death is. But then the second implication for when we come to die is that there's part of us which will continue to live after the body dies. We read, you see, when we die, the body is buried, but the spirit returns to God. We read this in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, I think it is, verse 7. We read, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." Let's talk about the body being buried and decomposing into dust. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And when we die, our spirit will return to God to be judged by him. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there's only two possible outcomes of that judgment. Either our soul will be received into the glory of heaven to be with Christ forever, or our soul will be cast down into the torments of hellfire to be punished forever for our sin. And remember, this is personal to each one of us. You have a soul. I have a soul. One day our soul will leave our body. Our spirit will return to God to be judged by our Creator, and our soul will either go to heaven or to hell. These matters are relevant to every single one here. You've got this judgment ahead of you. You've got heaven or hell ahead of you. So that's the first thing we see in our text. You have a soul. But then the second point to draw out of our text is that you need an atonement for your soul. You need an atonement for your soul. That's clearly implied by the text, because the text says, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul," which clearly implies that we need an atonement. So, what does this word atonement actually mean? Well, it's very simple, in fact, because we simply have to think about how the word atone is spelt. Because the word atone, from which we get atonement, the word atone is made up of two words joined together. Think of the spelling. A-T-O-N-E. At one. And that's exactly what the word atonement means. It's about God and sinners being reconciled so that they are now at one. Now, if we need to be reconciled to God, if we need to be made at one with God, that clearly implies that to start with, there must be separation and enmity between us and God. And that is because of sin. Now, we are all guilty of sin. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There are different kinds of sin of which we are guilty. For example, there are sins of thought. In Proverbs 24, verse 9, it says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." Have you realized that when you have a wrong thought go through your mind, the Lord knows all about it, and that's sin in His sight? And as we look back over our lives since our birth onwards, how many millions, probably, how many millions of wrong thoughts have gone through our minds? We wouldn't even be able to begin counting the number of wrong thoughts we've had, would we? And then there are sins of word. Christ said that we will have to give account of every idle word that we speak. And again, when we look back over our lives, we wouldn't be able to begin to count how many wrong words we've spoken. And then there are sins of deed, when we've actually carried out some wrong action. So many sins in our life of thought, word, and deed. But then there's another way we can think about sin. There are sins of commission. By sins of commission, I'm talking about when we do something which is forbidden by God. For example, God has said in the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And so when we see someone else with something that we would like, and we think in our hearts, "Oh, I wish I had that house," or "I wish I had that car," or whatever it might be, that's a sin, because we're coveting, we're wanting something which belongs to someone else. Then there are sins of omission. That's when we sin by not doing something which God does tell us to do. For example, Jesus told us that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our hearts, and all our soul, and all our mind, and all our strength. In other words, we're commanded by God, quite rightly, because He's worthy of it. We're told to love Him with all of our being. And we're guilty of not having done that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the truth is you've never loved God at all, really. And even those of us who are Christian believers and by God's grace have begun to love God, we still fall so far short of that command of loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then there's another way we can think about sin. There are some sins that we know are wrong. We all have a conscience that tells us right from wrong. And we also have the Bible, which tells us what's right and what's wrong. But how often have we done things despite knowing that they were wrong? But then there are also sins of ignorance. When we do something that's sinful and we didn't actually realise that what we were doing was wrong. Now we might be tempted to think, well, that doesn't matter, we didn't know, but actually we're still guilty in God's sight. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15, it talks about sins of ignorance. It says, if a soul committed trespass and sin through ignorance. Think of it like this. Imagine you're driving in a 30 mile an hour speed limit, but you're ignorant about that. You didn't realise what the speed limit was, and you genuinely thought it was 40. And so you're driving along at 40 and get caught by a speed camera. Well, I mean, that has happened to me in the past, I have to confess. Now, it wasn't deliberate. It wasn't deliberate. But we're still guilty of breaking the speed limit. We still get points on our license and have to pay a fine if that happens. It's the same with God's law. Even if we break it through ignorance, there's still sin in that. And then there's another way we can think about sin. There are open sins. Sins that other people saw. Perhaps in front of someone else we've spoken a wrong way. It's obvious to others that we've done something wrong. But then there are also secret sins that God alone sees. Perhaps things we've done that are wrong when no one else was there apart from God who's everywhere. Open sins and secret sins. Now, I have once in my life served on a jury. I remember sitting in the jury, listening to hours of evidence being presented to the court on the crimes that the defendant was alleged to have committed. And when we think about being judged by God, and we think of the evidence of all those sins rising up before us in the judgment, every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed, the things done in secret as well as public, those sins we knew about, even the sins of ignorance that we find we committed, and all that evidence coming into view, it's a terrifying thought. And because God is a God of justice, sin must be punished. If God didn't bother punishing sin, he wouldn't be a just God, and he is just. Think of it like this. Can you imagine what the tabloid newspapers would say if a judge started just letting off all the criminals and not giving any of them any punishment? You can imagine the tabloids would be screaming that justice is not being done, crime is not being punished. And that would be true, wouldn't it? Justice wouldn't be done. In the same way, if God did not punish sin, then justice would not be done. Every sin, every single sin has to be punished by God, otherwise he would cease to be just. Not a single sin can go unpunished. Now, what is the punishment for sin? God has told us in his word that it is the death sentence. Now, of course, in this country, we used to have the death sentence for murder, capital punishment, and that hasn't happened for a number of years now, but the death sentence still applies for sins against God's law. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And the death sentence that God has pronounced on sin is not just talking about physical death. It's also talking about the second death in hell. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I've sometimes on the internet looked at video clips of lava lakes in the middle of volcanoes. And you can see the molten rock, the red hot lava swirling around a lake, a literal lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, here we have God's ultimate punishment for sin, a lake that burns forever with fire and brimstone. And by nature, we're all sinners. There's not a single person in this room who can say they've not sinned. And therefore, by nature, we're all facing hell for our sins. Now, when a sinner realizes their sin and their danger, their initial reaction is often to try to live a better life, to try to live a righteous life, perhaps to become more religious. And they hope that in this way, they might earn some favour with God and perhaps get to heaven. But the fact is that trying to live a righteous life does not work. It does not solve the problem. Let me give you three reasons why all our own efforts to live a good life cannot make us right with God. The first reason why our own efforts to live a good life cannot make us right with God is because we cannot manage to live righteously of ourselves. We were born sinners. Sin is deeply ingrained in us. It's there in the core of our being, in our hearts, this corruption, this evil. So how can we that have evil in the very depths of our being, how can we make ourselves good? It's not possible, is it? And so it says in Jeremiah chapter 13, I think it is, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." So that's the first reason why it doesn't work. But then the second reason why trying to live a good life does not solve the problem is that it doesn't deal with the guilt of past sins. Think of a criminal who stabbed someone to death with a knife, and now they've been caught and they're in court, being tried for their crime. Now imagine that, and they've been found guilty, and the judge is considering what sentence to pass. Do you think that murderer would get away with it just by standing up and saying, "Well, I promise to try harder in the future and to live a better life from now on"? The fact is, that doesn't change the fact that a serious crime has already been done and needs to be punished. Well, let us think of our past sins. Selfishness. Pride. lust, covetousness, and so on. Just trying to live a better life doesn't change the fact that we've already done all those things and deserve to be punished for them. So the first reason why trying to live a good life doesn't solve the problem is that we can't manage to live righteously. The second reason is it doesn't deal with the guilt of past sin. And the third reason why trying to live a good life does not solve the problem is that it doesn't change the fact that, like the rest of the human race, we were implicated in the original sin of Adam. Because when Adam was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, he was the representative of the human race. And so when he sinned, it didn't just affect him, it didn't just make him guilty. It affected everyone born from him in an ordinary way. The only man not affected by Adam's fall is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not born in an ordinary way from Adam. He was born through a miraculous virgin birth. But apart from Christ, the entire human race is counted by God as guilty in Adam. Let me read you a couple of verses to show you that this is the teaching of Scripture. This is from Romans chapter 5. If you look at Romans 5, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, if you look in the margin, if you have a margin Bible, it will say that the end of the verse could be translated, "in whom." In other words, it could be translated, "and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned." In other words, we all sinned in Adam, and so death came upon all of us. Or look at verse 18, talking about Adam's sin. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." So all your own efforts to live a good life are useless. All my own efforts to live a good life are useless. They cannot make us right with God, because we fell in Adam right at the beginning, and we became lost and guilty and ruined in Adam. Think of it like this. Think of the human race as being like a ship, and Adam was the captain of the ship. And he ran, by his sin, he ran the ship aground on rocks. And the entire ship of the human race sank into sin and guilt and misery, with you and I on board that ship by nature as well. We're ruined in Adam. And so no effort of our own to live a good life can change that. Now, is there anyone here who is aware of their sin and who is trying hard to make themselves better to earn God's favour? Are you trying hard to live a good life in the hopes that God will accept you? Well, you need to realise that all your own efforts to live a good life are useless. They're never going to make you right with God. What we need is something that can deal with sin and can bring us reconciliation to God. In other words, we need an atonement, something to make us as sinners at one with a holy God. And so that brings me to the third point to draw out of our text, and it's this. It is the blood of Christ that atones for the soul. It is the blood of Christ that atones for the soul. Because our text says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. But let's go back to the beginning of verse 11. There we read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That makes clear that blood is vital to our life. When I looked it up, if we lose more than 40% of our blood, we will die. And in the same way, blood is vital to the life of animals as well. And so when the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, that's a way of referring to death, and in particular, referring to violent death. Well, verse 11 then continues, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now, in the original context, this is talking about the sacrifice of animals by the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And remember that the context here is the Day of Atonement that we read about in the previous chapter. Now, as I mentioned, various things happened on the Day of Atonement, but among other things, two rams were offered as a burnt offering to make atonement for the sin, for sin. We read that in Leviticus 16, verse 24, starting partway through the verse, speaks about how the high priest must come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Now, what would happen when the high priest offered those rams to make an atonement? Well, those rams would have been killed violently. Their blood would have been shed. And then their blood would have been sprinkled round about on the brass altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle, that altar of sacrifice. And the ram would have been cut into pieces. Some parts of it would have been washed, and then the whole animal would have been burnt on the altar as a sacrifice to God. And our text says about this sacrifice, this blood on the altar, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. In a symbolic way, the people of Israel were reconciled to God through the blood that was sprinkled on the altar. And it wasn't just on the Day of Atonement. There were many other days. In fact, every single day, a lamb was killed as a burnt offering in the morning, and its blood was sprinkled on the altar, and another lamb was killed in the evening, and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And at other special times of the year, there were more animal sacrifices and blood was sprinkled on the altar. In fact, in Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. There was continual shedding of blood. Blood was continually sprinkled on that altar. Now, how did the shedding of blood bring about atonement? How did it reconcile to God? Well, it worked like this. Remember that the sentence that God has pronounced upon sin is death. And so what happened when these sacrifices were being offered in a symbolic way? Instead of the sinner dying, the sacrifice was dying instead. As its blood was shed, it was symbolically dying in the place of sinners. to take the death sentence for them. That sacrifice was acting as a substitute for the sinner. Because the sacrifice died, the sinner could live. Now, of course, those Old Testament sacrifices were just symbolic. The blood of animals could not actually take away sin. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Instead, all of those animal sacrifices were intended by God to point forward to the one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so we ultimately need to look beyond the blood of animal sacrifices to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You will remember how John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners. And he died as a sacrifice for sinners on the cross. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was taking that death sentence in the place of sinners. His blood was shed to make an atonement for sinners, to make them at one with God. And because Christ has died, God is now reconciled to sinners. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, through his death and through his blood, you will live. Now, perhaps there may be some people here who have given blood donations. When someone gives a blood donation, they give a small amount of their blood, not enough to do them any real harm, but a small amount. And that may help someone else to live. It may provide the blood to give a transfusion to someone who's had some accidents and is in danger of dying. And that transfusion may save their life. Might give them a few more years on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done far, far more than that. He didn't just give a little bit of blood that wouldn't do him any harm. No, he gave his life's blood so that he died. His blood was shed so that he died. And he didn't give his blood so that people could live a few more years on this earth. No, he gave his lifeblood so that sinners might live forever in heaven, so that sinners might live eternally. Sinner, you need to be washed in this atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus? There's a hymn which puts it like this. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you are still unwashed from your sin, listen to what God says to you in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 16. At the beginning of this verse, God says to you, wash you, make you clean. Wash in the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood has been shed on the cross for sinners. However great your sin is, wash your sin away in the blood of Christ. Wash and be clean. You might say, what does that mean, wash in the blood? Well, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to trust in what Jesus has done for sinners. And that blood of Jesus will wash away all your sins. Trust in Christ. Believe on him. Wash your sins away in his blood. Washed in that blood, you will no longer need to fear death. If you are washed in this blood, when your soul leaves your body, it will go to the glory of heaven, because you've been washed clean from your sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees the great multitude of the redeemed in heaven. And listen to what he's told about those who are in heaven. This is in John 7, verse 14. He's told, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And one day you too will be in that great crowd in heaven, praising God, praising Jesus Christ, the Lamb that died. You need a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Rely on him. Give up trusting any efforts of your own to live a good life. And simply trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done, and be washed clean in his blood. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Amen. Let's now sing hymn number 556. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. 556. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.